Last week we looked at the beginning of chapter 4 where we were urged to walk a certain way. Paul urged us to walk worthily, worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And he described the characteristics of that walk for us. We're to walk with humility, with gentleness and with patience. We are to bear with one another in love, which meant sometimes this walk's not going to be all that easy as we walk along together. There's a bit of bearing up with one another. And we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And all of that has a goal, building one another up in love. How do we do that? By speaking the truth in love, speaking the things of life in Christ and the gospel, and working together properly as the body of Christ. Any parents here would know the excitement and joy, wouldn't you, Hayden, of a new little one who's growing up and takes their first steps. You remember those days? Some of those who are older? Went from crawling to standing up, and everything in the house has to move up a notch to get little hands out the way. And then they track along the coffee table or the couch. And then finally they take those first unassisted steps towards waiting arms, and there's smiles all round. But that's just the beginning of growing up, really, isn't it? Of parenthood and life. Paul here in Ephesians doesn't just want us to take our first steps in Christ. He wants us to grow up and to mature in Christ. And so he teaches us not just how to walk, get going, take those first few steps. He wants us to be steady in that walk of faith that we have in Christ. And the way we're to be steady in that walk really is to be steadied by the truth of Christ. He wants us to grow up into Christ, to be mature in him, and we're to do that together, growing up together in love. And this maturity, still looking at the middle of chapter 4 from last week, this maturity is not measured in our height or how well we do, our achievements or intellect. This maturity in Christ is measured in our unity. It's measured in our faith. And it's measured in our knowledge of Christ, both doctrinal knowledge but also relational knowledge, with the goal that together we might be fully grown in him to the measure of the fullness or the stature of the fullness of Christ, which, as we'll hear this morning, means doing some things and not doing other things. That's some of our maturity. Part of our maturity is our conduct. But that is God's goal and intent for us, that we should be filled to the measure or matured to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that's to be our intent, our goal for one another. A few years ago, back when I was teaching in another school, a fellow there introduced me to a piece of music called A Deer's Cry. And it was a lovely piece of music. It was actually the prayer of St. Patrick set to music. If you want to find out the piece, you can speak to me afterwards. But St. Patrick, back in the 5th century, knew what it was to need divine protection. And he wrote this prayer. I think this is a shortened version of it. But he had spent years in slavery. He was kidnapped by pirates as a 16-year-old. How would that be, young ones? Kidnapped, 16, by pirates. And he learns that in those years, though, he learned the mighty power of God's presence and his prayer. And this is what he wrote. Some of you may know it. As I arise today, may the strength of God pilot me. May the power of God uphold me and the wisdom of God guide me. May the eye of God look before me, the ear of God hear me, and the word of God speak for me. May the hand of God protect me, the way of God lie before me, and the shield of God defend me. The host, the angelic host of God, save me. May Christ shield me today. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right and Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down and Christ when I sit down and Christ when I stand, Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in the eye, every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. That's the prayer of a man longing for and growing in, I believe, maturity in Christ. Knowing that all his strength and all his protection and all his fullness comes only from Christ. He wants Christ to be everywhere around him and in him and through him. He really wants to walk worthy of his calling, and he knows that to do that he needs to be surrounded and filled with all the fullness of Christ, including the people around him. Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me and in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me. As I said, last week we were urged to walk a certain way, worthy of our calling. This week, from verse 17 in chapter 4 of Ephesians, we're told how not to walk. Don't walk as the Gentiles do. The Gentiles here doesn't just refer to everyone outside of Israel. It refers to those who refuse to acknowledge God as God. It refers to those of unbelief in God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son. They refuse to acknowledge God. They're outside the community of faith. And Paul is telling us, don't walk like they do. How does he describe their walk? He describes it as a walking in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God. They're without hope and without God, as Paul described earlier. They're without life. And why is that the way? Because of their ignorance. Now, there's two types of ignorance, I think. There's an ignorance that comes just from not knowing, sort of innocent naivety, just not knowing something, never being told. And then there's an ignorance that comes from not wanting to know. And it's the latter that I think Paul's speaking about here. They don't want to know because their ignorance, Paul tells us, is due to the hardness of their hearts. It's not because they don't have access to information. It's not because they haven't heard of Christ. They have heard it and they've rejected it. They've got a hard heart. They've rejected Christ. This is like Romans 1, the second half of Romans 1 condensed into just a few verses. There's an active rebellion and resistance within them which has caused their hearts to harden, which in turn causes their minds to be dulled, their thinking to be futile. We live in a day, we live in a country where we've got academic excellence, universities and schools and a whole lot of intellectual prowess around us, haven't we? What Paul is telling us here is that outside of Christ, it's nothing. It's meaningless. It's dead. Their thinking is futile. And if not for the grace of God and the softening of our own hearts, that's where we would be. Our thinking would be futile. But God has come to us, remember chapter 2, rich in mercy because of his great love for us. He's made us alive. We too were once dead in our sins and trespasses. He's made us alive. Actually, next chapter we're going to hear, not only did we walk in darkness, we were darkness. But now we are light. How do you turn darkness into light? Well, now you are light in the Lord. That's how, Christ. We're no longer walking in the futility of our minds, but we're living in life and the newness of life and the wisdom of the Spirit. We've been made alive in Christ, no longer with callous hearts, hardened by sin and guilt, but with tender hearts. The end of chapter 4 talks of us. No longer indulging in immoral sensuality and greed and every kind of impurity, which is all really selfish and unbelief, selfishness and unbelief. But now we're to walk with kindness and love and forgiveness. It's all about somebody else's pleasure and contentment and their needs, not our own. And Paul writes here to us as though Christ himself is our teacher, as though he's our classroom, and he's the subject of the lesson that we're learning. He says, if you have learned Christ, verse 20, have you learned Christ? He's the subject, like you learn maths. Have you learned Christ? Except it's a person we're learning, not just content. As you have been, assuming you have heard him. A lot of our versions will have heard about him or heard of him. That little word in the middle is not there. As if you have heard him. He's your teacher. Christ himself speaks to us. And you were taught in him, in the classroom of Christ. Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me. It's all Christ. And Paul is wanting to tell us, friends, you haven't just become a Christian. You haven't just grown up in a Christian home. You've learned Christ, a person, a Saviour, a Lord. Have you learned him that way? Paul asks. I assume you have. Because if you have, that means we walk a different way than the world. We walk a different way to those who haven't learned Christ. And it means, he uses another analogy, we have a different wardrobe. No more sock drawer story, don't worry. You'd have to listen to last week if you weren't here. We're to put off our old self, our old way. Change our walk, change our wardrobe, put on the new self, which has been created, newly created, after the likeness of God. That's Genesis language, isn't it? We've been recreated in the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. No wonder we're to walk differently, if that's how we are now in Christ. And this new walk we have in Christ is one of selfless love, other person-centeredness. Not self-protection or self-nourishing, but nourishing and cherishing one another. Not self-gratification, but looking to the interests of others. Not self-anything, but love and kindness and compassion and forgiveness, as Christ forgave us and loved us and gave himself up for us. Very simply put, we're not to walk as the world walks. Now, each and every one of us here, we participate in a form of social conformity. We do it even as we walk in here this morning. We all change a little bit. We all sort of fit in with the crowd that we're in at whatever particular time. The way we act, the way we interact, the language we use. We fit in, whether it's the polite formal language or the, hey buddy, how you doing? As Kelvin's just explained for us. But when it comes to our walk of life in Christ and the manner and character and the conduct of our life, we're not to fit in with the world. We're not to conform to the world. We're not to walk as the Gentiles do. Both our walk and our wardrobe need to be different. I can remember a time years back when we were renovating our house. We had to do a fair bit of work around outside. It was wet. It was muddy. I was in my old clothes getting wet and muddy. And then we had an appointment. We had to go out just for an hour in the middle of the day. So I had to wash up, put on some new clothes. And then we still wanted to get that job done. So you got out of the new clothes that you just washed up and been in for the appointment, and you come back and you put on wet, muddy, old clothes. And there's nothing worse than putting on wet clothes. Have you ever done it? It just felt awful. And Paul's saying, don't do that in your Christian life. You've put that stuff off. Don't go back and put it back on. Not just because it doesn't feel nice. It doesn't look nice. It's not good. It's not what you've been made for anymore. We've just sung that song about may we hear the dry bones dancing. Imagine if those dry bones that were raised up, a living mighty army with flesh and sinew and everything, standing up a mighty army, said, no, I'd rather just sit here in the dust and be dry bones again. That's what Paul's saying we're likely to do if we walk the way of the world. It's corrupt, it's deceitful. Don't go back there. We all raise our children and we want them to be normal, don't we? We want them to fit in, to belong. It's the cry of every human heart. We, as adults, like to fit in and belong, don't we? And yet the Lord tells us to be set apart. He doesn't just tell us that, he actually has set us apart. And I wonder, in many ways and many places in the church today, if we're not different enough to the world. That's changing, isn't it? And it's tricky and it's change. It's getting tested as the church has to work out what it's going to say publicly or not in the world. And it's not a bad thing for that to be worked out. It won't be easy, but it will be good. And it won't just be the celebrities that have to work it out in the public sphere. Each and every one of us will. But I fear that as much as the church conforms to the world and loves the things of the world, in direct proportion to that, the church loses the power of the gospel and its witness of Christ to the world. As we conform to the world, we dilute the witness of Christ that we bear to the world. The uniqueness of Christ gets lost as we fit in with the world. Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17, not that the Father would take them out of the world, Not that they'd get bubble wrapped and kept from the world. He does pray that they'd be kept from the evil one. He wants to protect them from that. But Jesus sends them out into the world with the power of the Spirit and says, may they be one. Keep them in that as we are one. And he gives them the very power of the gospel to take with them out into the world, the power of God for salvation. What does he tell Timothy? He's given to us not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. And so with all of that, rather than fearing the world as our children take their first steps into the world, our daughter's just taken her first step overseas, first time. Big steps. A bit scary for parents. But as I think we've heard Grant or others say in the past, rather than fearing for our kids, we should say, look out, world. Here comes my child, full of Christ, with a spirit of power and love and self-control. And yes, they're battling in that as they face the world and all the conformity issues that they've got to work with. But do we trust the power of the gospel to save them and us in the world today? Or is it easier just to fit in and walk and conform so that we don't stick out like a sore thumb? Our walk should be noticeably different to those around us in the world. Noticeably different. I was sharing with one of our young people during the week, and he's been interested in looking up, reading and trying to find out and looking up other commentaries or sermons and articles. What did Jesus really mean when he said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me? What a wonderful thing for a young person to be thinking about. What a wonderful thing for any of us to be thinking about and doing, denying ourselves and taking up our cross. But part of what that means, part of what it must mean, this call to discipleship, is that we no longer indulge in the immoral sensuality and greed and every kind of impurity that the Gentiles, the world, is involved in. Christ is better than all of that, and he offers us something better than all of that. It must mean that no longer should we have callous hearts that have been hardened by sin and guilt and are no longer sensitive to sin and the things of the world that we see. But in a new and living way of Christ, we've been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so we walk in that, in Christ. You know, the world actually thinks we're doing okay. We're getting along pretty well, despite some tensions and troubles here and there and G20 summits and all of that. The world actually believes we're doing well and we're getting better and we're going to get better, progressing as a human race. That's not how God sees the world. He loves the world. When we began this series of Ephesians, we saw how really what Paul does here, what God does through Paul, is give us a wonderful vision, the true vision of the church in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places, to the praise of his glory. And what we see here is actually God's perspective of the world. And it's futile. Their thinking is futile. Darkened, alienated from God, they're ignorant, they're hard, they're callous, they're sensual, they're greedy, and they're impure. It's not a great report card, is it? Just finished 150 reports the last couple of weeks. That wouldn't have been well received at home, would it? Full of information in the world, but no real knowledge, no true knowledge or wisdom, not of God. But that's not the way that we have learned Christ. That's not the way we're to walk in him. It's not the clothes we are to wear, what we're to put on as we walk in him. So what does this walk look like? What do these clothes look like? Like a good parent or teacher, Paul explains it quite clearly, in fact. Some very, very real and relevant examples. He doesn't just tell us what not to do, what not to look like. He tells us what to do. A few years back, Bron, in her role as a learning support worker with children, went to a conference on autism spectrum disorder. And one of the things they were encouraged is, with a child in that situation, you can't just say, stop that. Because they don't know what you're referring to. Stop what? And if they stop that, what are they meant to do? You actually need to say, stop poking Fred with your pencil. And instead, use your pencil to write these words. You need to give them very clear, direct, explicit instruction. And I don't think it's just children on the spectrum that need that sometimes, is it? It's all of us. It's a spectrum. We're all there somewhere. Paul doesn't leave us hanging. He doesn't leave us with a blank, this is what you should do. He actually tells us. And as we said last week, it's a real gift to be told what to do. Have a look at verse 25. Having put away falsehood, speak the truth. Don't tell lies. Don't tell false things. Speak the things of things which are true. Why? Because we're members of one body. Your unity is at stake. Because lies and deceit and falsehood brings division. So put away the falsehood and speak the truth. How do you go with your anger? Well, Paul tells us what to do with it. Make sure it's got an end point. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. You know how sometimes when you've got a problem or a big decision to make and you say, oh, look, I'll sleep on it. Paul says, don't do that with your anger. Don't sleep on your anger. And when you do get angry, and there are times actually where it's good and right to be angry, the verse here actually says, be angry. It doesn't say in your anger. It actually says, be, it's an imperative. Be angry and do not sin. It's actually a quote from Psalm 4. Psalm 4, verse 4 and 5 says, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. See, this right anger we're to have when there's evil and injustice in the world and vulnerable people are abused and oppressed, there's a right anger there. But don't sin in it. It doesn't take long for a selfish heart to get sinful in our anger. But in that well-placed anger, if I could put it that way, part of dealing with that is simply to trust in the Lord. To worship him and cast our cares upon him. To know that he is sovereign. Don't give the evil one a foothold by mulling on it and sleeping on it and letting it grow and become a bitter root that builds up within us. Sometimes that's the only resolution we've got for any anger like that is actually to trust in the Lord. Because we can't do anything about it. But that should actually be enough. To trust in the Lord and then to rest easy, to sleep without the anger. If you've got anger of a different kind, which I'm sure we all battle with, well, Paul deals with that a bit later on, doesn't he? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander, all of that sort of stuff, just put it away. Don't even go near it. When you feel it coming, building up in your heart, just say, no, that's not how I walk in Christ anymore. Instead, be kind, tender-hearted, compassionate, forgiving one another. Whoever said theology is not practical? Paul's very practical, isn't he? If you're given to stealing, I think there's lots of ways we can steal these days, whether it's an envelope from work or something bigger than that. Paul says, doesn't just say don't steal. Let the thief no longer steal, but instead let him labour, let him work, let him earn for his living rather than steal for it. And not just that, he actually says, no, do enough and be given enough that you can be generous and share with others rather than taking from others, give to others. See how he doesn't just say stop this, he says do that instead. He fills the void. Didn't Jesus say if you exercise a spirit, cast a spirit out of someone, unless the place is filled, it's going to seven more are going to come back more powerful? Anger, stealing, our speech, and again our speech, verse 29, whether we speak the truth or false, but in verse 29, what does he tell us? Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Instead, stop doing that, do this. Build one another up as fits the occasion. Give grace to those who hear your words. May your words be filled with grace. Don't let them be corrupt. That word there is like the word used for spoiled fruit or rotting fish. You ever been down to the beach or the jetty and picked up the bin lid and smelt that? It's not pleasant, is it? Don't let your words be like that to other people.
Instead, build them up in love and grace.
James tells us just how powerful this little muscle, our tongue, is, doesn't he? It can destroy, it can harm, it can spoil. But it can also build one another up and give grace and life to others. So do that. Don't be bitter, angry. Put away all clamour and slander. Be kind to one another and compassionate. Now we could open up and expound each and every one of them a whole lot more. But in the end, I think Paul sums it up really. He gives us the goal of our new life in Christ, built on the basis of it, the same thing. Forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. And walk in love as you are loved in Christ. It's not just the end of the list. I think it actually culminates the whole list together. How much do we need forgiveness in our lives? Pretty big question, really, isn't it? Simple answer. Lots. How much do you need forgiveness? How much do we need to forgive? How much does the world need to know forgiveness? One commentator I read quoted a friend who was a psychiatrist who said, as far as I'm concerned, most of what a psychiatrist does is directly related to forgiveness. People come to him with problems, they feel guilty about their part in them, the part they play, and they're seeking forgiveness. In effect, they confess their sins to their counsellor and they find that he forgives them, and then a pattern is set up that they can show their change of heart. Forgiveness is powerful, isn't it? Freeing. John Stott, another preacher, commentator, quotes a mental hospital, head in England, who says he could dismiss half of his patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness. Wow. Forgiving one another. How different would our world be, our lives be, and our loves be, and our love life even, for that matter, if we forgave one another. As God in Christ forgave you. Both the basis and the model for our forgiveness. Not only has God given us instruction, he's given us an example to follow in Christ, hasn't he? Forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. In fact, Paul sums it up, beginning of verse 5. Be imitators of God. Copy God. Sounds easy, doesn't it? Good luck with that. Be imitators. Yet that's what we're called to do. That's what we're instructed and commanded to do. He's really borrowing from Jesus, who said, since your heavenly Father's holy, he's perfect, will you be holy and perfect? Be imitators of God. Actually, he's made you holy and perfect in Christ, so walk in that, is what he's saying. Now, there are some attributes of God we can't imitate, what the theologians call the incommunicable attributes of God. We can't be omnipresent, all-powerful and all-present and all-sovereign. But there's a lot of communicable attributes of God, like the fruit of the Spirit, just to name a few. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Be imitators of God. Bear the fruit of the Spirit. Walk in love. And really, actually, he says, as beloved children, be imitators of God. That's actually the essence of our adoption into God's family, that we would imitate our Father. Biblical adoption is not just about being brought into a family and belonging to a family and having a place set for us in the Father's house. New Testament adoption is actually all about being like the Father as his sons and daughters. Like Father, like Son, you've heard me say before. Being adopted into the family of God is all actually about our character and conduct. Being like God, that we might turn out like our Father and like our elder brother, Christ. In him we have both the perfect example and the perfect sacrifice. And we need both if we're to do any of this, don't we?
His love and His forgiveness before we can even get our first steps happening, and His Spirit. All of this that you could read from verse 17 to 32, the end of chapter 4, as I said, we could expound each verse a whole lot more, but you could actually sum it all up in one word: in love. Love. Walk in love. That's what our walk should be. But Paul makes it very clear how that would look for us. He describes this walk of love: as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Only because of that could we ever begin to walk in love. And love shouldn't be hard, should it? But it is. You ever found that? Love's pretty hard. It shouldn't be. We've been created children of God in the likeness of the Father. But the old self, as Paul puts it, the old man, doesn't die easily, does he? Still sitting there in the wardrobe, we like to pull out because old comfortable jeans are pretty nice to put on sometimes, whereas they should be put out. Our former way of life with its corruption and deceitful desires doesn't just disappear overnight. Some people do have an amazing experience of being filled with the Spirit at the time of conversion, and old addictions and habits are just transformed like that. I think for the majority of us, it's a long, hard journey, and sometimes one step forward and two steps back, not even two steps forward, one step back. But as P.T. Forsyth, I think it is, says, at the end we know, however buffeted and to and fro and backwards and forwards we've been, we will reach the port, we will reach our destination in Christ. Hector's coming on Thursday from Scotland. Thomas Chalmers was known as Scotland's greatest 19th century churchman. And he told us a bit about this battle and why love can be hard and why this walk is sometimes an uphill battle. Talks about the fact that what we need is not more effort, not more determination or resistance to temptation or better discipleship or discipline. What we need is a new affection in our heart. Not an affection that simply is better than the others or tastes better or seems better, but actually one that completely removes any other affection in our heart. One which will displace our love for the world and for the flesh and replace it with the far greater power, he says, of the affection of the gospel, of Christ. And I think love sometimes can be hard because if we're honest with ourselves, we don't like to let go of our former way of life. We like the way that looked. We like the way it felt. And Chalmers says, such is the grasping tendency of the human heart. We've got to have something to lay hold of, something to grasp. And what I really want to do this morning, and in one sense is my task, John's task every week, sometimes we don't do it well. But our task really is to put Christ before you in such a way that he would fill the affections of your heart. He would be the affection of your heart. He would look so much better, so much more glorious, so much more beautiful and wonderful than anything else the world offers or your flesh desires for. We can't taste the rich fruit of the gospel and eat the crumbs of the world at the same time. To do that's to feast on Christ and then to find a decaying corpse or something, some rotting fruit, and have that for dessert. It doesn't work. Tastes foul. There's a news article a couple of weeks ago with a guy that had a package of pre-packaged spinach or lettuce, whatever it was, and found half a mouse dead in it. Just makes your stomach churn. But that's what we're doing when we taste of Christ and then try to feast on the things of the world as well. Take hold of Christ as he's taken hold of you. Everything he offers, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There's nothing he withholds from you that is good for us and is even better with the promises to come. So don't try to taste the things of the world, things of your former way of life, the impure thoughts, the sensuality, the greed. Sometimes this walk does feel like an uphill battle, doesn't it?
Paul spoke about that in Romans 7. I want to do the good. I know what I should do, but I can't. And the good, the evil I don't want to do, I keep doing that. I know I should walk this way, but I walk that way. I know I should build one another up in love, but sometimes I'm selfish and greedy and I put people down. You ever find yourself in that situation? And Paul says at the end of it, who's going to rescue me, wretched man that I am? Who's going to rescue me from this body of death, from this corrupt, decaying, putrefying flesh that I'm meant to put off, and he tells us to put off? But you see, we will only ever cry out like that from our heart when we know that it is dead and corrupt and that Christ is life to us. Again, Chalmers says the heart must have something to cling to because it will never by its own consent actually let go of what it clings to. It will never remove itself of those desires. There'll never be a vacuum of desire. So fill it with Christ. As God himself wants to fill you with all the fullness of him. Who will rescue us? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Walk in love. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Is that how we have learned Christ, have been taught in him, have come to know him? With such a love that we're rooted and grounded in, and a love that we know that surpasses knowledge? When we know that love like that and his forgiveness, we too can love and forgive and walk in this way and put off the old self. And we're about to sing Psalm 23. And I believe it's only when we know this love of Christ and his forgiveness that we can actually genuinely sing Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's enough for me. He's the fullness of the affection of my heart, and he satisfies every need of mine. And so I can walk in him, even through the valley of the shadow of death, and fear no evil. It's really the psalm of one who wants no one and nothing else but the Lord to fill him, to fill his heart and his soul. One who really has experienced that expulsive power of a new affection for Christ, for the Lord. Completely satisfied in him. Before we sing that, let's pray. Father, as we sit here this morning and hear your word, we pray that you would reveal to us the wonder and glory and love of your Son and fill us with your Spirit. That the old affections of the world and the flesh would not just be quietened or eased in our hearts, but actually be extinguished and expelled. That we would be filled with love for you and from you. And Father, may your strength pilot us this day. May your power uphold us and your wisdom guide us. May Christ be with us and before us, and behind us and in us, and beneath us and above us, on our right and on our left, when we lie down and sit down and when we stand. May Christ be in the hearts of all of us and in the mouths of each and every one of us and in the eyes of all that see us. And in the ear of all who hear us. This we pray in his name. Amen.